For a variety of reasons, I've been thinking for some time about a series of sermons devoted to the various Christian teachings, biblical teachings, and the nearly universal experiences of the Christian life that can undermine or shake a Christian's faith. Many things may challenge a Christian's faith at one time or another, or for that matter, through the entire course of his or her Christian life. The very things that have caused many erstwhile Christians to give up the faith through the years can as well shake the faith of real believers. And so it is that most Christians at one time or another have felt a shudder of doubt pass through them, provoked either by a particular teaching of the Word of God, the real force of or implications of which they are facing for the first time, or by a particular experience of life which they find difficult to reconcile with what they thought they knew about God or the teachings of God's Word. Different things challenge different Christians at different times, and different things challenge most Christians at one time or another in the history of the world. And to be sure, some Christians are more troubled than others. Doubt is a very personal thing. Some struggle in one way, some in another, some hardly at all. Some never have any doubts about the faith, but struggle to know whether they themselves have true and living faith. They don't doubt that God is good, but they can doubt very much that He is planning to be good to them. Some never ask whether Christianity is true. They ask only whether they are Christians. John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Scottish Presbyterianism, who from his own personal experience knew a great deal about doubt, confided this about himself. "I am naturally of a skeptical turn of mind, and since I have been delivered from doubt about God and the great truths of redemption, my skepticism has taken the form of doubt about my own salvation." And on another occasion, "I'm sure that Jesus is the Christ, but I am not sure that I am a Christian. I have never had any doubts about the truths of Christianity, about the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. My doubts have been about my interest in Him, whether I were truly united to Him." But others are deeply troubled about one aspect or another of the faith, one or another of the teachings of the Bible. Some never struggle intellectually unless and until some catastrophe ensues that they find difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile with what they thought they knew about God, and so on. You've had your own experiences of such a shaken faith, if not in your very own experience, in that of loved ones and Christian friends. In fact, this is the experience even of people we would never think of having struggles with doubt. A brilliant man like C.S. Lewis, who in a certain way argued himself into the kingdom of God by overcoming one intellectual obstacle after another, a man, that is, who knew how powerful the arguments for the Christian faith actually are, nevertheless admitted to a friend his own struggle with doubt. "The trouble with me is lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away all my lively feeling of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I am not posting letters to a non-existent address." Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but I often feel so. The English word doubt, like the word for doubt in a number of languages, interestingly, comes from the word for the number two. A person who doubts is a person who, as we are wont to say, is in two minds. The Chinese speak of a person having a foot in two boats. If you're a convinced believer, you are of a single mind. If you are a convinced unbeliever, you are of a single mind. But if you are a believer but are troubled or unsure about something, you're in two minds. You believe, but you don't believe. Or at least you're not sure that you believe or ought to believe. And that's what I want to talk about in this series of sermons. The things that put us into two minds. In the Bible, as you know very well, the Christian life is the life of faith. It is a life based on the confidence that certain things are true. Things that cannot be touched or seen or heard. Things touching the existence and the character of God, the meaning of human life in the present. Things touching the unfolding future. You remember, for example, the definitions given to faith in the Bible. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. To have faith, we read in the 6th verse of Hebrews 11, is to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And in a conversation about faith with a man in Capernaum whose son lay sick at home, we read that after speaking with the Lord Jesus, he took Jesus at his word. That too is a rough and ready definition of faith. Faith is taking God at his word, believing that what he has said is true. And throughout the Bible, this is the one great thing that is required of every human being, faith in God. In the Old Testament, as much as in the New, we find a summons to faith and to the life that comes from that belief. It's still widely thought in many Christian circles that in the books of the Old Testament, we find a greater preoccupation with obedience than with faith. But it is not really so. We find the same preoccupation with faith in the first 39 books of the Bible as in the last 27, as we find the same demand for obedience in the latter as well as in the former. As one theologian summarized the situation described in the Old Testament, in both the Law and the Prophets, the Israelite finds himself placed by birth and circumcision in a circle well-pleasing to God. He is not to win for himself by a sinlessness which the law nowhere requires of him, a relation to God void of reproach, or to merit salvation by earnest efforts of self-denial and deeds of high endeavor. All that is required, and all that the righteous among this people ever show, is in truth an active faith. To surrender himself wholly and unreservedly to the Redeemer of Israel as his God, to accept the salvation embodied in the covenant as his salvation, to acknowledge and love the ordinances of life revealed in it, in the covenant, as the ordinance of redemption, all this is what made a true Israelite. And of course, that's what we're taught in the New Testament as well, to respond to God's gracious initiative and to his word in faith. Now, in more homely ways, faith is represented in the Bible as the hand by which the soul holds on to God, the eye by which the soul looks to him, the mouth by which the soul confesses him, and the foot by which the soul runs to him for help. To believe or to have faith is variously represented in the Bible as receiving the word of God and Christ as he is offered in that word, coming to the Lord, trusting in him, holding fast to him, and so on. Faith in all these ways amounts to the credit we are placing in the person, the work, and the word of God. And so our readiness to live our lives according to that confidence in God, in what he has done and what he has promised to do. The point often made in the Bible is that faith is the distinctive principle of the Christian life. As Augustine put it, a Christian is a person who thinks in believing and believes in thinking. That is, faith is in, under, around, and through everything a Christian thinks and says and does as he or she lives his or her life. He can't see God, but he knows that he is there. He can't see the future, but he is sure that it will unfold as God has said it will. She wasn't at the cross, but she knows her sins were laid on Jesus there. He wasn't at the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, but he knows that Jesus rose from the dead to give new and eternal life to all who trust in him. He knows that he who honors the Lord will be honored in turn, because God, the God who cannot lie, has made that promise to his children. And on and on. It's this conviction that whatever God has said to us in his word is true, absolutely true, that what Christ has done for sinners is effective, eternally effective, and that the promises God has made to mankind and to his people in particular are certain of fulfillment. That is faith. To be unsure of any of this is to be in two minds, to doubt. And it is such doubts I want to address in this series of sermons. God gives his gifts to his children in different measure for reasons no one has ever been able to explain. Some believers are rarely troubled in mind or heart. They live their lives in the serene confidence that everything we read in the Bible is true, and that even the most terrible events that happen in life must betray the perfect will of God, because the Bible says they do and they must. To be sure, in some cases, that serene confidence may result less from a strength of faith and more from a dullness of mind and heart. But in any case, what deeply unsettles one Christian may never cause another to lose a single hour of sleep. But whatever the measure, virtually any Christian will confess that at one time or another, for one reason or another, his faith was unsettled, her faith was shaken by something. And more often than not, that something is something that has unsettled the faith of many other believers before him or her. It's not, after all, as we will see, all that difficult to predict what things will unsettle a Christian's faith. The world is constantly telling us what it will not believe, why it cannot stomach this teaching or that of the Word of God, why it cannot believe that God is perfectly good or just or omnipotent or sovereign over all things. Even were I to know nothing of your own spiritual experience or that of the multitudes about whose experience I have read, I would still know that doubt is almost a universal feature of the Christian life. I would know that because the Bible itself prepares us to anticipate that the challenges to our faith and the struggles of our faith will be a fact of life. It's not too much to say that the difficulty, the troubled experiences of faith, the failures of our faith, are, according to the Word of God, one of the principal features of true and living faith in this world. The Bible not only addresses the fact that our faith is sometimes weak, not only illustrates a weak or a failing faith in the lives of many, but it reflects on that struggle repeatedly. When the father of the dying girl in the gospel appealed to the Lord Jesus for help by saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," he uttered words that every serious Christian would have reason to repeat until the end of the world. When Jesus chided his disciples, saying, "Oh, you of little faith," he was certainly not addressing them as isolated and rare, unusual failures of faith. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are not only individuals whose personal history intersected with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but as their number, 12, indicated, they were exemplars of every Christian in their experiences, their spiritual strengths and weaknesses, in their triumphs and in their failures. Most of the doubts, most of the failures of faith that Christians have had to struggle with through the ages are illustrated in the lives of the Lord's disciples as we witness those lives in the Gospels. Martin Luther had a term for such foundation-shattering experiences and intellectual doubts. He called them Anfechtungen. He realized in a way that medieval theologians had not, that the Christian life in the nature of the case would be marked by a peculiar existential struggle between faith and doubt, between hope and despair. That he, among so many other men, came to this insight before anyone else, or at least so clearly to this insight, may have resulted from Luther's own experience of what we would call today depression. These Anfechtungen, call them attacks or temptations or vexations, are the fears, the terrors, the moments of despair that result from our encounter with the Word of God in the midst of life in this fallen and confusing and terribly disappointing world. Or from the dissonance we often experience between the Word of God and its teaching and our own experience as Christians. According to Luther, the cultivation of doubt and despair is the principal strategy of the devil. But the same doubt and despair is one of the principal ways the Lord establishes the faith of his people, a point made frequently in the Bible itself. By testing their faith, he strengthens it. By putting it under pressure, he hardens it. As we might expect of Luther, the theologian of the cross, it is the troubles we face in our lives, the doubts we must overcome, that shape us into Christians who live in the confidence of the Word of God. I think one of the reasons why I've wanted to preach such a series of sermons is because I have, in recent years myself, come more and more to believe that this is so, that it is in the trial of faith that the certainty and the assurance of faith is finally found. Life comes through death, strength from weakness, hope is born out of despair. Such has been the experience of God's people from the beginning. For this reason, according to the Word of God, faith and doubt are in perpetual conflict in a Christian heart. Sometimes the truth is luminously clear to us and carries utter conviction. Sometimes, not so much. Though A.E. Housman was describing a very different kind of divided self in his poem, The Welsh Marches, we might describe the Christians similarly. They cease not fighting east and west on the marches of my breast. Here, truceless armies yet trample, rolled in blood and sweat. They kill and kill and never die, and I think that each is I. Isn't it so for you? Is it not so to some degree every day? Faith and doubt, or faith and little faith, struggling for the mastery of your soul every moment of every day. As Duncan put it in his own case, and he was a man others took really to be beyond Christian doubt, there is a fighting within me between faith and unbelief. Now think about the supreme challenges that can threaten to destroy our faith, if not destroy it, at least trouble it, weaken it, distract it. Striking how much of this there is in the Bible. A believer wrestling with whether or not he can be sure that what the Lord has said is really true. We might have thought that faith, being as central to the Christian life as it is, would be presented in the Bible as a sure thing. Something that once we had it, would govern our heart and life without rival. But the Bible assures us that it is not so, and will not be so for any believer, not while he or she remains in this world. The Psalms, as you know, are full of this experience of Christian doubt, or at least the Christian struggle really firmly to believe. The Bible's own prayer book is a record of the struggles that God's people have had to be sure that what God has told them is really true, and that God will keep the promises that he has made, that the future is going to unfold as he has assured us it will in our own lives and in the life of the world, that his character is genuinely as spotless as it is everywhere described to be in the Word of God, or that his power is as unlimited as we are told it is. Think of this man who wrote the immortal 73rd Psalm. With a true insight, Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled his study of this great psalm, Faith on Trial. For that's what this psalm is all about. The author was a believer. Indeed, he was a substantial man of the church. But he was beset by, and eventually virtually overcome by, doubt. In his case, like so many others who would come after him, he was troubled by the fact that the world as he observed it did not appear to him as it ought to be if the Word of God were true and if God were faithful to his Word. As he looked about himself, it seemed rather obvious to him that the wicked were better off than the righteous. That trusting in God, that having God for one's Redeemer, had proved of no great advantage to him. In an age like ours, when so much emphasis falls in Christian teaching and preaching on the present advantages to be reaped through the Christian faith, this observation that the wicked seem to be better off than the righteous is frequently the cause of acute doubts, especially among teenage Christians and young adults. They imagine that being a Christian is going to lift them up. And when they discover that it can just as well cast them down, a crisis of confidence ensues. John Duncan, whom I mentioned earlier, was a man of uncanny theological and spiritual insight, and he loved Psalm 73, a favorite psalm. Why? Because he was a man who had once struggled with the same doubts and had almost been undone as Asaph had been centuries before. As he once said in regard to the famous first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? I pass over the first part mainly with an intellectual approbation of its moral rectitude as a requirement. Man's chief end is to glorify God. While every fiber of my soul winds itself around the latter part, to enjoy him forever with unutterable, sickening, fainting desire. And isn't that so with you and with me? Of course, God deserves that we glorify him in heart, speech, and behavior. We understand that. We agree with that. It is only sensible for the creature to pay his debt to his Creator. But what we long for, and what we are always looking for and hoping for, hungering and thirsting for, is to enjoy God. God is love. All right, then let us feel that love. That's what we want. That's what we expect. That's what we want before anything else, to be overwhelmed and overjoyed with that divine love. We want to be loved in a way that we can feel ourselves loved. Do we have not a right to expect that if God is love, and we know God, and God loves us, we're going to be feeling every day the strength of His love? God is just. All right, then let us see that justice being played out before our eyes in the world day by day. Do we not have a right to see that justice if God is just and God is for us because we are His children? That was the problem that presented itself to the author of Psalm 73. He was ready to be a servant of God. He wanted to love God, but he didn't feel as if he were being loved by God in return. He wanted to believe God's word, but the world he was observing every day didn't seem to him to look like what it ought to look like. God being God, his promises being what they were. And so his doubts. It seemed to him, looking out over the world, that the wicked and the unbelieving were better off than he. They were enjoying their lives more than he was enjoying his. As Augustine and Pascal remind us, happiness is the aim of every human being and of every Christian believer. We would never have embraced the gospel of Christ if we did not believe that our lives would be the better for it, the happier for it. The Lord himself often appeals to our desire for happiness when he urges us to trust and to follow him. Happy is the man. Great is his reward. All these things will be added to you. And so on. But this man couldn't see that it was so in the actual world he was observing day by day. And so his faith was shaken to his foundations. This was his Anfechtung. And he admits he came very close to giving up his faith entirely. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. We don't know how long this man lived in the agony of his doubts, but we do know that the Lord recovered him. You remember how it happened. Being a substantial Christian man, as was his habit, he went to church, always the best place to be when you are struggling with doubts. And the Lord met him in that service. We're not told how precisely. Perhaps it was in the singing of a psalm or hearing the choir sing a psalm, for Asaph was a man of music. Perhaps it was through a stirring sermon preached by the priest that day in the temple service. Perhaps it was when he was confessing his sins or watching the animals being prepared for sacrifice or the moment the blood was sprinkled on the altar. He cannot say. But the Lord met the man in the secret places of his heart, and into that heart came flooding the reality of God and of God's love and of God's salvation. He realized in a moment that he had been evaluating everything, the world he had been observing, from an entirely temporal and temporary perspective. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then, then I discerned their end. The unbelieving rich may have a more comfortable, pleasurable life for a short while, but then they must face the judgment of God. What then? A pastor, a friend of mine, summed up the lesson of this psalm in a more homely way than Asaph did, by saying what he was effectively telling us is that it isn't the class you're traveling by, it's your destination that matters. He imagines the psalmist describing his situation in more modern, contemporary terms, saying, "I realized I was blinded by their headlights as they rushed into outer darkness." Asaph remembered that the Lord holds his right hand, and then he realized there would be no one to hold their hand when the moment came. And At any rate, he came out of church that day, his doubts erased, and his feet 6 inches off the ground. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As Jonathan Edwards put it, God sometimes is pleased to remove the veil, to draw the curtain, and to give the saints sweet visions. Sometimes there is, as it were, a window opened in heaven, and Christ shows himself through the lattice. They have sometimes a beam of sweet light breaking forth from above into the soul. And God and the Redeemer sometimes come to them and make friendly visits to them and manifest themselves to them. Such was the case for the author of Psalm 73. He had severe doubts, and they were overcome in a mystical moment by a powerful experience of the nearness and the majesty and the love of God. Would that God would overcome all our doubts in that most happy and definitive way. After all, what doubts would remain if we saw the Lord Jesus in his glory walking toward us with a smile on his face? What questions would trouble us if we could peer into heaven and see the Lord Christ sitting at the right hand, ruling over all things for the church? Alas, it is not the case. I doubt it is usually the case. I've had but one experience in my entire life as powerful and profound as I expect Asaph's to have been. Only one. And it was not given to me to resolve doubts that were then afflicting my mind. I have long wished that I had been given many more such experiences, but I have not been granted that favor. And so far as I can tell, most Christians are only rarely granted moments, as it were, to see behind the veil. And there are folk who have struggled with doubts, the same as Asaph and the doubts of many others, who have never been granted that kind of immediate and mystical and wonderful and heart-changing experience or of deliverance from them. This is a great mystery. But then it's also true that we have Psalm 73 and Asaph's experience to help us when he did not. My point is not that our doubts will be resolved suddenly and definitively and happily as they were in Asaph's case. My point is simply that doubts are part of a believer's experience in the Bible as they have been throughout church history, a part of a believer's experience in the world. And not simply because Christians have observed unbelievers living what seem to be happier and more fulfilling lives than their own. Doubts come in all shapes and sizes, and they can appear in our minds unexpectedly. We'll consider in this series, for example, doubts that rise when we consider the biblical teaching of divine judgment, the existence of hell. Surely that teaching has sent a shudder down the spine at one time or another. For some Christians, it is uniquely unsettling. In a similar way is Christian exclusivism. Is it really the case that multitudes of men and women, boys and girls, who never so much as heard the name of Jesus Christ, and certainly never had the gospel presented and explained to them, must be lost forever? If you don't understand why biblical teaching such as that has shaken the faith of even serious and devout Christians, you haven't seriously considered what is actually being taught. But it's not only biblical doctrines that cause doubts. What of scientific discoveries? A substantial number of erstwhile Christians have lost their faith because it seemed to them that science had contradicted the Bible and proved that our holy book contains little more than the primitive cosmology of people who didn't know nearly as much about the universe as we do today. Or what of the unrelenting and appalling measure of suffering in the world. Would a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God, allow babies to die in such numbers? Young people, both believers and unbelievers alike, to succumb to disease before their lives were well and truly begun, or allow whole populations of people to be swept away by catastrophe or disease or genocide. Even Alvin Plantinga, perhaps the most influential of Christian philosophers in America today, admits that the problem of evil or suffering is the principal philosophical objection to the Christian faith from a philosophical viewpoint. Now, you understand that there are answers to be given to all of these questions, that our doubts are hardly sufficient to overturn the teaching that we find not only to be plainly biblical, but rooted in realities that you and I encounter every day in our experience of life. Not a one of these considerations, not one that we will consider, and we'll consider all the principal justifications of Christian doubt, isn't satisfactorily addressed in the Word of God. We'll also point out that those who doubt must then be on their mettle to prove that the views they must embrace if they forsake a biblical worldview are not only even more justly susceptible to criticism, but so much more hopeless, depressing, and despairing than they sometimes might have imagined the biblical teaching to be. As we are reminded by this great Psalm 73, nothing looks the same when viewed without regard to the future promised in God's Word. The Bible itself is candid about this. If there is no resurrection at the end of history, if there is no heaven, no hell, if there is no vindication of Christian faith at the end of time, then our faith is futile. Christian faith will never carry conviction unless we are confident of the future. Otherwise, the entire structure of our faith is exposed as a lie because it depends absolutely on that future promised in the Word of God coming to pass. But if that future is certain, guaranteed by the Word and the work of Jesus Christ, no doubts that we may entertain from time to time about this or that aspect of our faith can be anything but failures on our part to reckon with the truth, hard as that truth may sometimes be. This is from Richard Cecil, the great awakening preacher, but I can imagine Asaph doing something like the same thing to impress upon his children the great lesson the Lord had taught him through his doubts and through his recovery from them. Children are very early capable of impression. I imprinted on my daughter the idea of faith at a very early age. She was playing one day with a few beads, which seemed to delight her wonderfully. Her whole soul was absorbed in her beads. I said, "My dear, you have some pretty beads there." "Yes, Papa." "And you seem to be vastly pleased with them." "Yes, Papa." "Well, now, I want you to throw them into the fire." The tears streamed into her eyes. She looked earnestly at me as though she ought to have a reason for such a cruel sacrifice. I said, "Well, my dear, do as you please, but you know I never told you to do anything which I did not think would be good for you." She looked at me for a few moments more, and then, summoning up all her fortitude, her breast heaving with the effort, she threw them into the fire. "Well," said I, "there, let them lie. You shall hear more about them another time, but say no more about them now." Some days later, I bought her a box full of larger beads and toys of the same kind. When I returned home, I opened the treasure and set it before her, and she burst into tears of ecstasy. "Those, my child," said I, "are yours because you believed me. when I told you that it would be better for you to throw those two or three poultry beads into the fire. Now that has brought you this treasure. But now, my dear, remember as long as you live what faith is. I did all this to teach you the meaning of faith. You threw your beads away when I bid you because you had faith in me that I never advised you but for your good. Put the same confidence in God. Believe everything that He says in His Word. Whether you understand it or not, have faith in Him that He means your good. It is because, as one Puritan put it, faith is the master wheel. It sets all the other graces running, that the overcoming of doubt and the strengthening of faith is such an important work. That and the fact that faith is so regularly beset by doubt in a Christian's life. Christians need to know how to put their doubts to rest, and they can. Amen.